Bible with you this morning. We are in the book of James. James chapter 4 is where you'll find our reading this morning. Just three short verses. James chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. James chapter 4 and verse 1. James writes, "From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to our hearts this morning. I wonder, have you ever heard of the war of the whiskers? Or the war of the oaken bucket? Or the war of Jenkins' ear? All of these are genuine wars you can read about in most history books. The word war comes from a Greek word meaning an encamped army, and it's a phrase that James uses to portray a continuous state of war. So that what James is saying at the outset of this chapter is this: don't you know there's a war on? Just look around you. We are in a continuous state of war. Now, perhaps some of us are at war right now. Notice that James says, from whence comes wars and, notice the word, fightings among you. And that word fightings refers to individual conflicts. See what James is doing here? He has taken the notion of international conflicts and he has now brought it down to individual, to personal conflict. And then he says, he points out, you know, he's helping us see that even the greatest of wars oftentimes begin with individuals. They begin with personalities. But James goes further here when he says this: from whence comes wars and fightings among you? So now he's not just dealing with the international level, nor even a national level, nor indeed a personal level, but he's now come into the assembly level. And he's writing to a fellowship of God's people who are evidently fighting and squabbling among themselves. Now that happens in churches. At the close of chapter 3, James speaks about a wisdom that is from above, in contrast to a wisdom that is from beneath. He compares a heavenly wisdom with a worldly kind of wisdom, a spiritual wisdom with a sensual wisdom. And if we surrender to the wisdom that is from above, he tells us the result is peace in our lives and peace in our church. Let's go back to chapter 3 for a moment and verse 13. We didn't expound on this little section, but I just want to read through it with you. It says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly or worldly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, approachable, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So James is very clear here that where a believer is caught up with bitterness and envying, and there's strife in our hearts, well, we're engaging in a worldly kind of wisdom. We're adopting the ways of this world. But rather than that, if we indeed seek a wisdom that's from above, It will result in pure motivations. It'll result in peaceability. It'll result in gentleness one with another and approachability without partiality, treating each other the same with respect and without hypocrisy. And he says the result of that is sown in peace of them that make peace. A Christian should be a peacemaker, not a warmonger. And we've got to be so careful about this, because in that contrast between at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, James goes from peace to war. He talks in verse 18 about the fruit of righteousness being sown in peace, and then he says, from whence comes war? And so he contrasts the ideal, which is peace in the fellowship, with that which is less than ideal, perhaps the reality for those to whom he was writing, war and conflict. So this morning I want you to think about how we resolve conflict in the church, how we resolve conflict among ourselves. And notice in verse 1, we find a condition that is serious. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members. We could paraphrase verse 1 in this way. What leads to strife, and how does conflict originate from among you? Among who? Among Christians. He's talking to God's people. He's talking to believers. And he's acknowledging the reality that sometimes we do not get along. That sometimes we find ourselves at odds with our brothers and sisters. And if you examine the record of the New Testament, or indeed the record of the Bible as a whole, but certainly the record of the New Testament, you will find that believers, even in the early church, had their disputes, had their disagreements, had their falling out. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul talks about the Corinthians who were suing one another in the law courts, who were actually taking each other to court and trying to bring some charge one against another. And of course, Paul reminds us, as far as civil matters go, that that is not acceptable. Now, let me just clear something up here, because sometimes on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, Christians are tempted to cover up criminal matters. And by that I mean sometimes if a child is molested in a church, there's a cover-up. And the idea is, well, we mustn't embarrass the church and we mustn't bring ill repute upon the gospel and upon a reproach upon the church. Let me tell you, there's more of a reproach in covering that up than there is in exposing it. And if somebody in our church murdered someone, which I hope never happens, and we found out about it, I hope we wouldn't cover it up. I hope we wouldn't just brush it under the carpet. Well, the same thing is true with the abuse of children. Listen, if we find that there's someone in our congregation who's abusing children, I want to be very clear about this. If we find that someone has been guilty of molesting or abusing or grooming our children, we're not going to cover that up. We're going to the law with that. That is a criminal matter. But in civil matters, well, sometimes we need to just suffer our losses, swallow our pride, and let the Lord deal with the wrong, if there indeed there be a wrong. So the members of the Corinthian church were suing each other over civil matters. The Galatians, Paul tells us in Galatians 5:15, were biting and devouring one another. That doesn't sound like a very encouraging Sunday, does it? To come along to the fellowship and find people are snapping at each other and eating each other up. And even Paul's beloved church, the church at Philippi, which was a tremendous church in many respects, Paul points out even in that church there were those who were at loggerheads with each other. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Here were two prominent ladies in the church who were at war with each other. Now, is it not shameful to find that sort of behavior among people who name the name of Christ? But before we condemn the early churches, and we say, well, what a sorry state they were in. You know, we've got to look at our own selves and examine our own church and examine our own hearts before the Lord. And I wonder, are you without sin in this area? I wonder, are you in a healthy, harmonious, helpful relationship with your brothers and sisters right now here in Points Pass? Not just those whom you like, not just those who are in your favor, not just those with whom you have some affinity, but every single one. Here in the letter of James, we find several differences between people that sometimes creates resentments within the church body. And the first of those is social disparity. He talked about that in chapter 2. James spoke of a disparity between those who were wealthier in the church and those who were poorer. And if you remember, we looked at that passage. The rich man comes into the fellowship. He gets all of the attention. He gets the best seat. He gets a front row seat. He's got the red carpet put out for him. But the poor man comes in. Well, he's just told to stand at the back somewhere. And he's kind of ignored and not treated with the same degree of respect. And so that's what happens when the world standards are adopted by the church, when we value affluence and influence over spiritual life. And is it not true that sometimes in churches, those who have influence, those who have affluence, are very often given positions of leadership? They're given roles in office simply because they are the people with the most money or the people with the most clout. That's not the basis upon which we choose officers in our church. We choose officers on the basis of spiritual virtue, on the qualities of wisdom and of love and of spirit filling. But sometimes, because of that dichotomy between those who are wealthy and those who are not so wealthy, there may be this resentment in the church. Then there's internal jealousies. You know, apparently many of the believers to whom James wrote were at war with each other over positions in the church. Remember what he said in chapter 3 as he opened that chapter speaking to us about the tongue. And he gives us this caution. Wrong passage. He says, verse 3, he says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that you shall receive the greater condemnation. He says, don't all strive to be pastors. Don't all strive to be preachers. Don't all strive to be teachers. Because teachers and preachers and pastors and their lives and their ministry is put under greater scrutiny by God. He says, you be very careful about being envious of those positions. How crestfallen some people are when they're not elected to this office or to that. I remember a fellow leaving the church under a pretense of an excuse simply because he was not elected as a deacon. Let me tell you something. When he left the church following that vote under a pretense, it shows that the vote of the church was correct not to elect him as a deacon. For he evidently lacked humility. So how crestfallen we are when we're not elected to this office or elected to that position or chairman of this or president of that or made a deacon or made an elder or made a Sunday school teacher or made something else in the church ministry. If there's one thing worse than social climbing in the world, it's political climbing in the church. Let me be clear about this. Churches have their politicians. You know, right now we're seeing all of the secular politicians trying to get our vote for the Westminster election. And of course, one puts himself up and puts the other down. You'll find the same thing in churches. You'll find the same thing among God's people. It ought not to be, but that's how sometimes it is. And I wonder, are you guilty of that sometimes? Are we guilty of that? Look in 3 John, if you will, for a moment. 3 John, the epistle of John, the third epistle. And let's look at verse 9, because it talks about a fellow who was just like that, a fellow who was a politicker, politicking in the church. And in verse 9, John writes to this fellowship, and he says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth of itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. You know, I wonder, are you a Diotrephes or a Demetrius? I wonder, are you one who loves to have the preeminence among the brethren, that you always want to have the exalted position, that you want to have the front row, you want to have the limelight, you want to be someone who's seen to be a leader. But in the midst of all of that, you're hurting people and you're stomping over people and you're not considerate of others. Or are you a Demetrius? I love him. He has a good report of all men. He has a good report both outside the church and inside the church. He's the fellow that should be the leader in this church, not Diotrephes. Does selfish ambition sometimes rule our business meetings? You know, you've heard me say, if you're a member, that I don't particularly care much for church business meetings. In the last business meeting, I brought a thought that the reason for that is because we hear the word of men more than we hear the word of God. And sometimes in church business meetings, pride takes hold in our hearts and people want to press a point and make a show and make a stand and say, hey, look at me, you know, I'm holding the pastor's feet to the fire or the elder's feet to the fire. I'm holding these people responsible. Look what me. That's just Diotrephes. That's Diotrephes. Is that you? We hold church business meetings? Or oversight meetings, perhaps, rather than exercising humility and desiring spiritual service for the good of all, we're interested in our own agenda. Then the third thing that James highlights is personal enmity. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1 again. He says, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You know, these people were speaking evil one of another. Look in verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth of the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. They were engaged in a personal war of words. There had evidently been an exchange of view that was less than edifying. Their tongues were not under the control of the Spirit of God, which may well explain why James prefaces all of this by that lengthy treatment of the sins of the tongue. And isn't it sad when we as Christians are at war with one another, leader against leader, church against church, fellowship against fellowship, believer against believer. But why are we at war with one another? Are we not all belonging to the same family? Do we not share the same Savior? Have we not experienced the same soul salvation? Have we not been forgiven of the same sins? Have we not been placed in the same body? Are we not indwelt by the same Spirit? Why then would we go to war with each other? Well, James gives us a reason in verse 2, a cause that is obvious. If we see there in verse 1 a condition that is serious, we see a cause that is obvious in verse 2. He says, ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. Notice what James is telling us in these verses. He's telling us the war in the heart, the war, the inner war, the spiritual battles that we are struggling with day by day is at the root of most wars in the church. The root of our trouble lies in the phrase, your lusts, which means your desires. He says the reason why there is problems, the reason why there is conflict and why there are struggles within a fellowship is because somebody somewhere is trying to press their own agenda. They're after their own thing. They're pushing their own desires. The Greek conveys the idea of selfish satisfaction. He says this comes down to the I wants. This is what I want in the church. I remember a young pastor in England simply took some curtains down that had been up from the 1950s, I guess. They were just the oldest pair of curtains you ever saw in your life. He took them down and he replaced them with some nice blinds. And one of the prominent ladies came into his church and created such a fuss. Who in the world took those curtains down? Mrs. So-and-so gave those curtains back in 1957 or whatever it was. And they'd been hanging. And woe betide anybody who touched it. Well, what about the good of the church? Is the church then to be a museum to this individual who gave this thing over 50 years ago? But this lady was standing her ground. She was seeking her own personal satisfaction on the matter. I want those curtains to go up. I don't care if everybody else thinks they're hideous. I don't care if they date our building and make us look like we're living 50 years in the past. I want. And that's the danger that James sees. And he sees these desires of ours are selfish. The idea of immediate selfish gratification. You look back in your Bible. Why did Eve disobey God? Because she wanted to eat of the fruit of the tree. She desired the fruit of the tree. She wanted to be wise as God. But of course she sinned and drew Adam into her sin also. Abraham lied about his wife. Why? Because in that moment, he wanted to save his own skin. He was prepared to sacrifice the future of his marriage on the immediate need of protecting his own flesh. Korah rebelled against Moses. Why? Because he wanted to lead Israel. And Achan, under Joshua, caused the defeat of Israel's army. Why? Because he wanted to take of the forbidden loot from the ruins of Jericho, despite God's command to the contrary. And it's this inner thing. The putting of ourselves before others, putting ourselves at the center of the universe, the demand that I should be particularly considered, that I should be satisfied, that I should be at the heart. It's that very push for self which very often leads to war and conflict and fighting in fellowships. Conflict is almost always the result of somebody somewhere wanting their own way, and everybody else or others pushing back. I'm sure you've heard the story of the fellow who, no matter what was discussed in the church business meeting, always got up and said, I'm against it. There's always people like that in church business meetings. I'm against it. And on one occasion, someone offered to give the church a beautiful chandelier. As usual, he got up and said, well, I'm against it. And the pastor looked at him and said, why would you be against it? It's not costing us anything. He said this, well, in the first place, we don't have anybody who can play it. He said, and the second thing is, where are we going to put it? And the third thing is, what we need around here is more light. He was just against it. No matter what was put out, he was against it. You know, some time ago, a Christian magazine printed an article entitled, Where Have All the Pastors Gone? Do you want to know where some of them have gone? Some of them have gone back to secular employment. Because it's much easier for them to work within that environment than to work with the people of God. Why? Because they were weary with the fighting and the squabbling and the personal attacks on them and the personal attacks on their wives and on their children. I remember many years ago a man who was very incensed about something completely unrelated to our family directly, but nevertheless he was incensed about it. It was a decision that I took. He was upset about it, and he ran out of the church one Sunday morning, ran over to our car where our children were sitting waiting for me to come, and he opened the door and he shouted at the children, I want you to know your daddy's ruining people's lives. Now these were little kids. These were primary school kids. What in the world did they understand about that? Our children were afraid. And because of that kind of thing, pastors are pulling out of ministry and others are refusing to go into ministry. Look, here's the thing. The pastor is not your enemy. The elder is not your enemy. The deacon is not your enemy. Your brother or sister in Christ is not your enemy. The devil is your enemy. The world is your enemy. The flesh is your enemy. Why then should we be at war with one another? Because when we are at war with one another, we're really at war with ourselves. We're hurting ourselves. The real problem is within. The problem is with the heart. Notice the lusts and the desires that are internalized. Your lusts, he says, that war in your members. Verse 1. Even of your lusts that war in your members. Now, James is not talking about the members of the church. He's talking about the members of your body. He's talking about the flesh. And Paul puts it like this: for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another. He's speaking of that internal conflict that goes on between the Christian's flesh nature and the spirit within, who now indwells him so as to give him a new nature. He says there's these two natures and they're always battling. Now here's the thing. You've got to allow the Spirit to be the dominant one. You've got to give place to the Spirit of God in your life. You know, a while back my wife and I were affronted by someone. And I was really upset about it. And I wanted to have a go at that person. And she kept saying, leave it alone. Leave it alone, she said. Let's not make trouble. Now, she was more spiritual than me in that particular instance, because I was ready to go for it. But she was like, no, I don't want any trouble. I don't want to cause any problems with it. Just you leave it alone. And sometimes we need to do that. Sometimes we need to realize that if we engage in a war, it's driven by our lust and not by the Holy Spirit within us. And so Paul is telling us here that we've got to take care of the heart. You know, our fights, our quarrels, our squabblings come from our lusts and the desires that lie within us. And if there's a war on the inside of us, the danger is that that becomes a war on the outside of us. That's why we need to be in a constant state of vigilance. That's why Peter said this: be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, notice your adversary, not the pastor, not the elder, not the deacon, not the Sunday school teacher, not the pianist, not anyone else, your adversary, the devil, he puts the finger on it. As a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Well, now, James takes us one step further down the line here. He's spoken about a condition that's serious, a cause that is obvious, and a cure that is precious. Look at verse 3. He says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. How can we conquer the conflicts that so often mar Christian fellowship and our experience? Well, James points out something here. He says, you have not. You ask and you receive not. After all the fighting and all the bickering, he says to them, where's it gotten you? That's a great question. You know, if you've experienced this in a church, as I've experienced it in a church, and I've seen it in churches, and it's not pleasant, and if you've been in a church conflict of some kind, and you reflect back on that conflict, ask yourself this question: where did it get us? How did it advance us? Did it improve our testimony? Did it strengthen our cause? Did it ultimately exalt the Lord Jesus? Or did it just leave damage in its wake? Did it just leave hurt feelings and scarred lives and bad memories? James asked this question: where has it got you? He says, you have not, and you ask and you receive not. He says, you haven't got anywhere. Where does fighting and bickering ever get you? He says, you have not. Why? Because they neglected the better way. He says, you have not. You ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss. You ask and receive not. He says, look in verse 2, he says, yet you have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. Here's my question, brothers and sisters. Isn't it far better to wrestle with God about a problem than to wrangle with each other about a problem? Isn't it better to wrestle with God about our problems than to wrangle with each other about our problems? You know, what if all of our disputes, what if all of our discords, what if all of our desires were referred to God in prayer? Would that not potentially bring peace and an end to fighting? So we must pray. Again, he says in verse 2, you have not because you ask not. I wonder, do you make the time each day when you meet with God in the light of his word and the atmosphere of prayer to pray through your problems with purpose? To lay them before the Lord. You know, one of my favorite passages in the Word of God is where King Hezekiah is under threat from the Assyrian army, and he has these letters that are basically letters of intimidation, and he lays them out before the Lord. And sometimes we need to do that with our interpersonal problems. Bring the problem before God and lay it out before God. You got a problem with a pastor? Lay it out before God. You got a problem with the elders? Lay it out before God. You got a problem with a deacon? Lay it out before God. You got a problem with a brother or sister in Christ? You got to lay that out before God. Let God take care of our problems. You say, well, I don't have time for all of that. You know, that's not true. We have plenty of time for the things that we love. Plenty of time for hobbies. Plenty of time for gardening or golf or whatever it is we do. Plenty of time for exercise and sport. Plenty of time for social media. Surely we have time for the Word of God and for prayer. You see, one reason why they didn't obtain certain things was that they did not pray for them. You have not because you ask not. And then we must pray in the right way. Verse 3, he says, you ask amiss. He says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. In other words, we ask out of place. We miss, Matthew Henry says, when we ask amiss. You miss out. And it's not so much a matter of asking for the wrong things as of asking in the wrong way. You see, there are clear conditions laid out for answered prayer. And the overruling principle in those conditions is this, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. You know, the lady with the curtains, we might smile at how trivial that is, how foolish it was, but it created problems in the church. It created problems for a very young pastor. It made life difficult for him, trying to lead the church forward. What if that lady, instead of bringing her gripe and her complaint in such a focal way before the whole fellowship, had instead laid out her concern before the Lord? What if she had come into the prayer closet and said, Lord, I'm concerned that the memory of Mrs. So-and-so has been desecrated by the removal of these curtains. Lord, please reveal to me what you'd have me to do. Please show me the way for it. You know, I dare say the Lord would have helped her to see things a bit differently. And remember this, prayer is never about getting our will done on earth or in heaven, but rather getting God's will done on earth. It's not just a matter of asking, but asking according to God's will. We need more bent knees and more closed eyes and less clenched fists and angry voices. We need people with open, broken, humble, contrite, dependent, thirsting, believing hearts coming before God's throne and indeed laying before him our ministry and those who minister unto us and each other. And we need the desire that in our prayers, God's will shall always come first. We must pray in the right way for the right reason. You see how James shifts here from how they prayed to why they prayed. They prayed asking with the wrong motives that they might consume it upon your own lust. Their intention was, again, to satisfy some personal desire. And I believe if you're earnest before God, God will reveal that to you. It was possible, friends, to pray for many good and noble things for the wrong reason. A good example was A man by the name of John Ward, who was the first Earl of Dudley and a member of the part of Parliament, who owned a part of Dagenham many years ago. And he was attributed with this prayer. He prayed, "O Lord, thou knowest that I have mine estates in the city of London, and likewise that I have lately purchased an estate in the county of Essex. I beseech thee to preserve the two counties of Middlesex and Essex from fire and earth and quake. And as I have a mortgage in Hertfordshire, I beg of thee likewise to have an eye of compassion on that county. As for the rest of the counties, thou mayest deal with them as thou pleased." He says, "Lord, keep all my property safe, but you can burn everybody else's if you want." Aren't we a little bit like that sometimes? Have you ever prayed that way? A prayer that's all about you and your wants, your desires, your lusts, your will, without any thought to what God wants, what God wills. You see, it's possible. Now, I'm going to say something weird, strange maybe. It's possible to pray for the salvation of your spouse or the salvation of your children for the wrong reason. You say, what do you mean? Well, maybe you're just praying so that you can have an easier life in a Christian home than you're having right now. Your concern is not for their soul, but for yourself. Maybe you're in a mixed marriage. Maybe you're in a marriage where one partner is unsaved and you're finding that person is making life difficult for you in your walk with God, and you're thinking, if that person would get saved, life would be easier for me. But here, when I pray for that person with that motivation, I'm praying for the right thing, but in the wrong way. Just be praying for their soul. That person's on their way to a lost eternity. Or maybe it's possible even to pray for the blessing of the church, the success of the church. We should be praying this week, every one of us, for this Holy Bible Club. But not that we might advance this church as a little mini kingdom. Not that we might indeed increase our stature in the Christian community or something like that. But simply that we might be able to adequately and spiritually minister into the lives of young people, boys and girls. What's your concern when you pray for the lost, when you pray for the missions, when you pray for your church, our church, and your home, and when you pray for your children or your family? What's your concern? Is it the overriding glory of God, or is it because of something you want to see done? I wonder, are you at war with someone, another believer perhaps? Maybe someone sitting right here today, across the pew from you, on the other side of the aisle from you. You can't live peaceably with that person. Well, where's it gotten you? Where's it gotten us as a church? How's it helped us? How's it helped the cause of Christ, you continuing with this conflict? What's it doing for you, and what's it doing for those who are gathered around you? Is it because you're at war with yourself? Is it because you haven't dealt with your own flesh, your own desires, your own lusts? Are you at war with yourself and you're not right with God, and your desire is for your will to be done? Well, brother and sister, you need to correct that. May God help us to love each other. Not to hurt each other. Not to harm one another, not to war with each other, but to reach out to each other, to bless the other, to pray for the other, to love the other, to show grace to the other, to forgive the other, to be kind in our words one to another, and to be all that the Lord would have us to be. And to put his will, his clear, spoken, revealed will first. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning.